If you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John, it's fitting that on a Sunday where we come to the Lord's table that we start a new series looking at the Gospel of John. We're going to take some time and look at this letter, this book that we have in our Bible. Hope you've been enjoying a little bit of nice weather. I mean, I almost said it was too hot on Friday. Yeah. No. Like I said, we're going to start this new series on the Gospel of John. John's Gospel stands apart from the other three Gospels in the Bible. The first four books in the New Testament are called the Gospels. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels, which simply means to see them together. If you put them together, you see historically the life of Christ in a great way. And much of what's in one of those three Gospels is in the other, maybe just from a different point of view. But John's Gospel stands apart from those other three. John's Gospel is a bit different. The Gospel of Matthew reveals Jesus as the King, the Messiah. The original audience of Matthew's Gospel is to the Jews. And because it's to the Jews, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other Gospel. The key word in Matthew often is fulfilled. It is that Jesus fulfilled prophecy over and over again. The genealogy, because it's written to the Jews, begins with Abraham, right? And it goes through David, proving that Jesus, what, has the right to be the Messiah, to be the King of the Jews, right? The King of all men, really. Matthew ends his Gospel with the resurrection, proving that the King is victorious. The Gospel of Mark reveals Jesus as servant, right? Written mostly to a Roman audience, he portrays Jesus as servant, the suffering servant who came to serve rather than to be served, right? The key word there is immediately. I think over 180 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's mostly in reference to Jesus responding to serving his father, to doing his father's will. There is no genealogy in the Gospel of Mark, because servants don't have a genealogy. It doesn't matter where they come from. It ends with the ascension, the servant who laid down his life and was raised up to glory at the end. The Gospel of Luke reveals Jesus as a son of man. It speaks of his humanity, written to the Gentiles. Luke is very sensitive to details in genealogy. The key phrase is, and it came to pass. He's interested in the details of Jesus' life. And so he's very detail-oriented. His genealogy, therefore, begins with Adam, right? To show that he is concerned about, he comes from mankind, showing his mankindness there, the whole human family. Ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit. But the Gospel of John, in a sense, I think really takes us to a higher ground as we look at the Gospel of John. It reveals Jesus as Christ, as the Christ, the Son of God. John writes topically, not chronologically. He writes to the church, to believers. And it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all warn their groups of people about the end times. All those Gospels warn them about the tribulation times, right? But there's no such warning in the Gospel of John, all right? And I believe it's because there's no need, since he's writing to the church. Instead, he gives them simply the promise of heaven in the Gospel of John. In John 14, look what he says there, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is John's story of the end times for the believer, right there. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. The key phrase And the Gospel of John is, most assuredly I say to you, it's focused on the declarations that Jesus makes, and he is going to make a ton of them in the Gospel of John here. The genealogy, some would tell you there's no genealogy, I would tell you there is. The genealogy is in the beginning. In the beginning. It takes us back before Genesis, and it focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's important. We'll get there. It ends with the promise of the return of Jesus. Again, a promise to believers. A promise to believers. 90% of the material in John's gospel is found no other place. You have to go to John to see it. He admits a lot of important things that are found in other gospels. Okay? There's no mention of Jesus' birth, no mention of his baptism, or his temptation. There's no list of the 12 disciples. There are no stories of Jesus casting out demons. There's no mention of the transfiguration, even though he was there, right? And he talks about the glory of Jesus in chapter 1. He doesn't mention the Lord's Supper. He doesn't tell us about Jesus' agony in the garden. Some of the features that are unique to John include this. John tells us of the first miracle of turning water into wine. He alone includes the interviews with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. He tells us of Jesus healing the nobleman's son. He talks about the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. He gives us the story about the man born blind. John alone records Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John tells us of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and of his teachings in the upper room, right? Where he gives us the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's all in John. John records the longest prayer of Jesus, really the real Lord's Prayer. And we'll get there in chapter 17. He tells us of Thomas's doubts and of the disciples' encounters with the risen Lord on the beach of Galilee. If you're interested in the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll hear more about the Trinity in John's gospel than any other place in the Bible. You'll see that. Most importantly, John alone tells us of the direct proclamation that Jesus is the eternal God. He is the eternal God who created all things. He alone says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Right? John portrays Jesus as divine, okay? He portrays Jesus as none other than God in human flesh, right? And so Jesus Christ is presented here in the Gospel of John as creator, as the God-man. He's presented as deity, right? And the deity of Christ gives focus in the Gospel of John like nowhere else in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible. John doesn't leave you to ponder about who Jesus was. It doesn't leave you to ponder, was Jesus a teacher, a prophet, a good man? He doesn't, listen, John, the Gospel of John doesn't give you that option at all. He doesn't give you that option. And when you think of that, and when I think of that, I think of C.S. Lewis, and he was pretty strong about this idea. In a book that he wrote about Christ's miracles, here's what he said. He said this. He said, the historical difficulty of giving for the life, saying, and influence of Jesus any explanation that is not harder than the Christian explanation is very great. He says, the discrepancy between the depth and sanity of his moral teaching and the rampant megalomania, which must lie behind his theological teaching, unless he is indeed God, and has never been satisfactorily explained. Hence the non-Christian's hypothesis succeed one another with the restless fertility of bewilderment. And I can't even read that, let alone like really understand it unless you sit there and you study. But what he's saying is, what Lewis is saying is, says, those who oppose Christianity, right, have a real problem when it comes to explaining the person of Christ and his teaching. Okay? He's saying that Jesus made remarkable and extravagant claims for himself. He claimed to be life itself. He claimed to be light. He claimed to be the water and the bread of life that quenches the hunger and thirst of every human being, right? He claimed to be truth. He claimed to be the resurrection and life. He claimed to be God, right? And if he's not who he claimed to be, he's saying he was a megalomaniac madman. And if he was a megalomaniac madman, how is it possible that he spoke such beautiful things? How is it possible that he spoke such life-changing, ethically pure, eternal, hopeful words? If he was that, you see, how is it that he changed all of human history, right? And that he has changed so many individuals' lives. No one has ever, what he's saying, no one has ever offered a satisfactory answer to that quandary. That's what he's saying there. In the book, Mere Christianity, he says it in a much easier way to understand, right? Simpler terms. He says this, he says there, he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That's Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Okay? End quote. That's much simpler to understand, isn't it? The Gospel of John doesn't leave us that option either. You go through the Gospel of John and you're either going to decide he is who he says he is or he's a madman. You see? It doesn't leave us that option either. That he might be just a good teacher, a good prophet. Now the book opens. Look at John 1 there. Starting in verse 1 there. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and we'll see that the Word is Jesus. Okay? We'll see that. We'll see that this morning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word, and he is God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And the beginning is a reference to Genesis creation, and it refers to Jesus as being eternal. In verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. And here you have Jesus as creator. The Gospel of John declares the deity of Jesus Christ as no other book of the Bible, as no other book of the Bible. That's why we come to this book. That's what we come to see. Throughout both the Old and New Testament, God reveals himself through his names. We see that all through the Old Testament, right? The focus of the New Testament is on the name of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's the name of Jesus. God now manifest in the flesh. And among all the names of God in the Old Testament, there is actually one proper name. You know what that is, right? It's Yahweh, it's Jehovah, which literally means I am. It's the I am name, right? It's by the name Yahweh or Jehovah that God identifies himself to Israel as the self-existent one. He identifies himself as the one who is eternal, immortal, unchangeable. He's the one who is dependent on nothing else, right? And on no one else. And so in Exodus 3, God declares to Moses, right? Remember, he says, I am who I am, right? In Exodus 3, and he goes on in verse 14, and he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generation. What is that name? I am is that name, right? And it's by that name, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am, right? That we understand the significance of the many I ams in the Gospel of John. You see? In the Gospel of John, in this New Testament Gospel, we have many declarations of Jesus Christ saying he is the I am. Here's a few of them. John 18:8, Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness of myself and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. I am, he says. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes me shall never thirst. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have light of life. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. In John 15:1, I am the true vine. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus continually declares himself to be the I am, the only one that is can do what he does, the only one who can claim what he claims and be it, you see. He unequivocally declares himself to be equal with Jehovah over and over again. And so it is in John 8:58, Jesus is saying that he is the I am. He is the Yahweh. He is the Jehovah. He's the one true living God, right? And the Jews who heard Jesus say that and heard his declaration immediately understood what he was claiming to be. And that's why it goes on to say that they took up stones to stone him, right? They understood what he was claiming. They knew that. So this is the Gospel of John, right? It leaves us with no other option but to answer the same question that Jesus asked Peter, right? Remember what he asked Peter in Luke 9? Who do you say that I am, Peter? I know what other people say I am. Some say you're a great teacher, and some say he's a prophet, and some say he's Moses, Elijah, whatever. Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. The Gospel of John leaves you with no choice but to ask that question, right? No choice but to ask the question, who do you say Jesus Christ is? God, very God in the flesh, the Messiah come to pay the penalty of my sins, right? And reconcile me to God, my Creator. Dwight L. Moody said, the Gospel of John opens with Jesus Christ in the bosom of God and closes with the sinner in the bosom of Jesus Christ. It brings you to Christ, is what he's saying, right? It brings you to Christ. I remember this gospel pretty dear to me. Over 30 years ago, a rancher gives me the Gospel of John and says, go home and read it after we talked a while in his basement shooting pool. He was killing me, by the way, so I was willing to talk to him because I didn't want to play anymore. And I went home. I went in my little trailer house, and I read the Gospel of John. And I put it down, and I accepted Christ that day, right? That's the Gospel of John. It makes you answer that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, why did John write this gospel? Let's settle that this morning. We have to go over to John 20, turn over there, or click it in your phone, whatever you do. Right? John 20, John, he states his purpose of the gospel, and he says, therefore, starting in verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Therefore many other signs. A sign is something that proves something else. Okay? That's what a sign is. A sign is more, infinitely more than a symbol. Okay? We could have symbols of things, right? A symbol can be randomly chosen to represent something that it has no inherent connection, with, right? And doesn't mean only that thing. An illustration would be the maple leaf is the symbol of Canada, but it's not a sign of Canada. And the reason not is that you can find maple leaves in many other places. And so you can't say the maple leaf proves that Canada exists. So it's not that. It's not a sign. But John's purpose of what he wrote in this book was to point to Jesus' identity. His point, his purpose is that I put many signs here, right, that point to the proof that Jesus is who he said he is. I wrote these things here, the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus performed. These are signs that point to the fact that Jesus is God, the Messiah. That's why I wrote these things. That's the sign that's in this gospel. In verse 31, he says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So no one but the Christ, the Son of God, could done and lived, you know, the life that Jesus lived, except he would be who he claimed to be. That's what John is telling us here. Now, there are two purposes stated here that John wrote this gospel. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the evangelistic purpose. He wants you to come face to face with the Son of God who gave himself on the cross. Right? So the first purpose of writing is to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Right? And so John says, I've gathered up these things to prove that Jesus is the Christ, that you may believe in him. You may believe in him. And the second things where he says there, these have been written so, verse 31, that believing you may have life in his name. Right? It's a sanctification that's proposed there. It's what Paul calls the new man. So it's not, there is that new life that comes at salvation, and there is that new life that continues to grow in us as we are sanctified. Ephesians 2, Paul says it this way. In verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together in Christ. That's the life, right? That's the have life in his name. God made us alive. And that alive is not simply the moment of salvation, but it's the life that we live today. And John wants this gospel, right, not only to bring someone to Christ, right, but to enrich that Christian life, you see, to empower that Christian life as we come face to face with Christ and who he is and the deity of Christ. Let's look at how John introduces Jesus just kind of quickly here this morning, and we'll come back to some of this next week as we really dig into the word. But in John chapter 1, it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're going to go through verse 5. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So right from the start, John wants you to come face to face with who Jesus is, okay? He wants you to come face to face with the deity of Christ, with who he truly is, God in the flesh. It took John 3 years to learn this, right? But he doesn't want his readers to take more than 3 verses to learn this. He wants you to see this. He wants us to have our minds fixed and clear from the beginning of this gospel. This is what you're going to be seeing in this gospel, right? He means for us to read this gospel with a clear, solid, amazed knowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is with God and was God. You see? And he's the one that laid down his life for us. That's the point of verses 1 through 3. He means for us to read this gospel worshipfully. He means for us to read this gospel humbly, submissively, awestruck at the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So he wants us to not go to this gospel for historical accounts, but he wants us to go to this gospel asking God to open our eyes to see Jesus in a greater and greater way. In verse 1, he calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, right? Why does he do that? Well, the most important thing to know about the Word is that in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the most important thing to understand, Aaron, verse 1 is the Word is Jesus Christ. Okay? That's settled. Now, why is Jesus called the Word? It is so important for us. My answer to that is simple, is that Jesus is God's message to mankind. He's God's message to all of mankind, right? He's the focal point of our faith. He is the one that God desires mankind to see. He's the one that we shall bow before and confess as King. He's the one who will judge all who ever lived. He's the one who was sacrificed for sin and the Old Testament prophets prophesied toward, right? God does everything by his word. Remember that? He does everything. He created by speaking things into existence, right? He guided by speaking out his commandments. He continues to speak today in the words of the Bible, but he also speaks to us another way, and that's why Jesus is called the Word. And Hebrews 1 defines this verse really well. Hebrews 1, look what it says there. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, right? That's talking about all that Old Testament we have, all that thousands of years, right? Multiple thousands of years that he spoke. He spoke through prophets and he spoke through dreams and he spoke through many ways. He spoke through men who weren't prophets and weren't even his followers, but he spoke through them. And then he says, in these last days has spoken to us, how? In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You see, Jesus is called the Word because God wants to speak to us. He wants to speak to us about his love. He wants to speak to us about your own sin, where you stand. He wants to speak to us, right? Through his Son. That's what he wants to do. In Revelation 19:13, look at this, right? It's authored by the same person who authored this gospel. He describes Jesus' glorious return here in Revelation 19. He says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. There it is again. The Word of God. Jesus called the Word of God as he returns to earth, his second coming. Two verses later, John says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, in verse 15. In other words, Jesus strikes the nations there in the power of the Word of God that he speaks. But the power of this word is so united with Jesus himself that John says he doesn't just have the sword of God's word coming out of his mouth, but he is the Word of God. In other words, he is God, very God. He speaks, God speaks. So as John begins his gospel, he has in view all the revelation, all the truth, all the witness, all the glory, all the light, God, of God speaking to us. Okay? All the words that come out of Jesus in his living, in his teaching, in his proclamations, right? In his dying and his raising from the grave are all the Word of God to us. It is God speaking to us. God speaking to us. God wants to speak to us in his gospel. He wants to tell us, this is my Son in all his majesty, in all his wonder, in all his glory, in all his sacrifice. He's saying, see him, see him as you go to this gospel for who he is. Okay. See him for who he is. That's our goal in reading and studying the gospel of John. So my prayer is that you come prepared to see Jesus when you come to look at the gospel of John. Gospel of John. You hear me say often to you guys, when you go to the Bible, say, God, show me yourself. Show me yourself. Show me yourself. And I'm saying here, now we're going to go to the gospel of John and say, God, show me Jesus, who's very God. Who's very God. Spurgeon, from a sermon called The Rose and the Lily, he speaks of the beauty of Christ. And no one can say it like he does. He says, as for us, my brethren, the beauty of Christ is such that if we go into a barn to worship, we are quite as satisfied as though it were a cathedral with grained arches and glowing windows. He says, such is the beauty of Christ in our eyes that we are quite content to hear of him without the pealing organ and the swell of the Gregorian chants. And we are even satisfied though there should be no display of taste, nothing sensuous and scenic, nothing to please the eyes or charm the ear. Jesus alone affords our mind all the delightful architecture, poetry, and music could profess to give. And when our soul gets near to him, she looks upon all our outward adornments as mere child toys fit to amuse the rattled brains of this poor idiot world. And he says, but vain gewgaws to men in Christ Jesus, who by reason of use have had their senses trained and learned to delight in the nobler things that those in which the swine of this earth delight themselves. In other words, this should convict the church today, really, as I look at this. Would you still come to worship? Would you still come to behold Jesus, right? If we had to meet in a basement or a tent or outside in the cold, right? Would you still come to worship Jesus? There's a church in China, it was a home church, and they went and bought a building some years back, and they put all their money into it and fixed it up, and then the government wouldn't give them a permit to meet in it. So they just met in the park, in the rain, in the snow, in the heat, whatever it was. They met there, and they met there, and they met there, and met there, and they grew exponentially. Right? I mean, would we still come if we were to sit on blocks of wood instead of comfy chairs? I remember going to Mexico and helping out at a church there. And they had a block building with cutouts for windows, no windows. And their seats were blocks with boards on them, right? With blocks of boards on them. And we had some money and we could do some things and help them out during the day, and did a VBS program at the same time. And so we asked them, you know, we got some money. You want us to build you some seats or put in some windows and doors? And he says, no, I'm really short and people can't hear the word of God. Can you build us a platform so people can hear the word of God? Right? We don't need comfy chairs. Right? You see, those are the questions that Spurgeon is asking here. Such is the beauty of Christ in our eyes that we are quite content to hear of him without a appealing organ and the swell of Gregorian chants. Is your heart desire to worship Jesus, or is its desire a style of worship? That's the question we have to ask. Is your seeking to know Jesus, to fellowship with Jesus, to worship him, is that far greater than any comfort, any desire, even the fellowship of a believer? Is it even greater than the desire to fellowship amongst each other, to fellowship with Jesus? Is it greater than even that cup of coffee, right? In other words, does Jesus alone delight all our senses and desires? That's what Spurgeon is saying. We have to be honest and ask ourselves that question. Does this fellowship with our soul supersede any earthly desire? Could we be content just with that? Just with that. I hope that we can say yes. Or even be more honest and say, yes, but I want that more. Right? I want that desire more. And I think when you go to a gospel like the Gospel of John, right, that it can fuel that desire. You see, that desire can't be great. It can't be any greater than how great you see Christ, right? How merciful you see him, how lovely you see him. The desire is not going to supersede that. Not going to supersede that. So as we go to this gospel, I pray that you would be praying, God, help me to see Jesus this way. That my desire might grow in just the fellowship to know my Savior. The fellowship of knowing him and praising him and worshiping him. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to your word this morning. And we begin to look at the light of the sun, of your son, Lord God. The majesty, the wonder, the glory of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that we, that your word sparks in us a passion to know him like in a greater way, Lord. To know his suffering, to know his love, to know his mercy, Lord. That would grow in us. And would grow so much in us that it would swell out and we would have to tell the world. We'd have to tell the world. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.